You're listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
If you've ever heard me preach, you know that I am a fan of Charles Spurgeon. I quote him often, and I intend to quote him again later in this message. However, at the time of his ministry in the 19th century, another influential pastor named Joseph Parker occupied another pulpit in the same city, the city of London. On one occasion, Parker commented on the poor condition of the children who were being admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. He didn't mean anything by it. He was just pointing out that they were destitute and poor and in need of help. However, when word got back to Spurgeon, it was reported that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. Now, Spurgeon certainly had fire in the pulpit, but he also had a fiery temper. So the next Sunday, he blasted Parker from his pulpit, just eviscerated the man, destroyed him for saying such a thing. Now, remember, his church sat about 5,000 people. And it had a standing room only section that could hold another 1,000 people. So there was nothing private about this attack. It was incredibly public. The newspapers printed it. It was the word around town. It was the talk of everyone at the time. Have you heard what Spurgeon had to say about Joseph Parker? Well, you can guess what happened next Sunday. Sure enough, Londoners flooded into Parker's church, anxious to hear his rebuttal. And here's what the man said. He said, "I understand that Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday they use to take offering for the orphanage. I suggest we take a love offering here instead." Well, the crowd was delighted. They passed the collection plates, and the ushers had to empty them at least 3 times. Later that week, there was a knock on the door at Parker's study. It was Spurgeon. He walked into the room and he said, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserve. You have given me what I need." It's funny how a kind word can pour water on a fiery temper. How a single act of grace can humble a great man and change his attitude, his disposition, his thinking. Today's text is intended to do just that. It's a wake-up call for those who profess Christ but might not live for Christ. It's a humbling reminder for those who have been saved by grace to act like it. This passage is a call to action. It is a confidence booster for the true believer. It is literally a sermon within a sermon. It is a warning and an exhortation to stop playing games with God and to commit to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at verses 19 through 25 this morning, so please follow along in God's word as I read, starting in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The entire book of Hebrews is a Holy Spirit-inspired sermon. At the very end of the book, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, the preacher says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." I'm not sure why the translators have decided on those particular choosing of words, Because the phrase word of exhortation is just one word in the Greek. And everywhere else in the Bible, it's translated the same way. It's translated sermon. Sermon. Because that's what we have here in front of us. Hebrews is a sermon. It's an incredible sermon. It even takes about 45 minutes if you sat down to read it from one end to the other. If you ever run out of power and you just need a good sermon fix, Hebrews is your book. And like a good sermon, it's full of exposition and illustrations and application. Our text marks the beginning of this sermon's application section. And this is where the preacher raises his voice and he points his finger at you and he demands for you to make a verdict. That's where we are here in this text. Everything he has carefully studied, eloquently exposited, and skillfully communicated in the first 10 chapters and 18 verses have led to this. In light of what you now know, it is time for you to decide. Let me give you the gist so far. Time will not permit us to unpack all of the truth that brings us here, obviously. But we need to at least know the purpose and background of our text. The purpose of the letter of the Hebrews is to pour cement into the faith of Jewish believers. In the first century, not every Jew rejected their Messiah. In fact, many came to saving faith, especially as the apostles and other Christians began preaching in the synagogues. But now they had a problem. To confess Christ meant to reject Judaism. And by embracing the new covenant, their old covenant way of life had to go. Their religious views, their political views, their family, their friends, their social support system. As soon as they left Judaism, all they had was Christ. And their former people started persecuting them. At that time, the temple was still open. Sacrifices were still being made. And the Mosaic covenant was still limping along, even though Christ had already fulfilled the law. So these Jewish believers were under a lot of persecution and they were under a lot of pressure to turn back, to go back to Judaism, to forsake their church, to forsake their Christianity, to let go of their profession and their confession of faith, to go back to the temple. Hebrews was written to prevent them from doing that. It is full of warnings and exhortations to stay the course, hold fast, and don't forget that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He's a better priest, he's a better Messiah, and he has ratified a better covenant. Don't go back to the temple. Stay with the church. Test your faith and hold on to it tight with both hands, and don't ever let go. That's the sermon of Hebrews. And in a way, the first three verses of our text act as a summary statement. They provide the big picture of everything that has been exposited to this point. Here, the preacher reminds us that we have two gifts. Two gifts. If you have come to faith in Christ, if you have become a believer, and if you have trusted in His name for salvation, then you have these gifts. You will notice in verse 19, the phrase, since we have, since we have. And again in verse 21, since we have, since we have. These two gifts are the blessings that come from being brought into the new covenant with God. If you are a Christian, if you have entered into this covenant relationship with God Himself, because of Jesus, you have these gifts. You have them. The first gift is direct access. Direct access to God Himself. He says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. The holy places, you might recall, were the inner sanctums of the tabernacle and the temple for Old Testament Israel. The holiest place, the Holy of Holies, contained the material symbol of His invisible presence over the cherubim. But that's not what the preacher is talking about here. He's talking about the true spiritual dwelling of God Himself. This is the throne of God. It is the most holy of all holy places. And we have been given direct access, like the rest of the verse says, by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 9:12 says, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Jesus' sacrifice is the key to entering God's presence. Not in a God is everywhere at the same time sort of sense, but God's presence in the closest, most intimate, and relational sense that there is. Notice that once we have access, we don't enter in fearfully. This access comes with confidence. We don't crawl to the throne. We don't inch our way to God with our tail between our legs. We have confidence, courage, certainty. There is a boldness with which we approach God. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Like many of you, I have been working from home during this pandemic, for better or for worse, right? And my kids have been trained to finally ask mom before barging into my home office to show me something. You can imagine I'm sitting there intensely focusing, trying to study God's word, when I hear, "Mom, can I show Dad something?" through the door and down the hall. I mean, it's a step in the right direction, right? We're getting there, even if we're not quite there yet. But regardless, my kids know they can open my door anytime, and I am there for them. I'm there for them. Why? Because they're my kids. How much more so does the God of creation care for his children who have been given direct access by the blood of his precious son? He will never say, "I'm too busy, come back later." He will never say, "I saw what you did this morning, how dare you come before me?" Instead, he looks at you. He sees the blood of Jesus. He opens his arms and he says, "Come in. Come in." How is it possible? How is something like that possible? What right do we have to open the door and address God with boldness, determination, and confidence? Verse 20, "By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." This new and living way is wrapped up in Jesus' work, his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It is new because everyone before the cross didn't have it. It wasn't there. It didn't exist. Those who lived by faith in ancient times would look forward to having it, but they didn't have the direct access that we have currently under the new covenant. Sure, they could pray. Sure, they could still enter in through prayer, but they were limited in their experience. In Leviticus 16:2, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time to the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark." Why? So that he may not die. So that he may not die. The high priest was the only one who was allowed to enter God's presence once a year on the Day of Atonement. And even then, he had to be careful. Originally, this word "new" meant slaughtered in advance or freshly slaughtered. So there might even be a little wordplay here as the preacher points us to the recent arrival of our slaughtered Savior who conquered death and is alive today. He could have used a far more common chronological word for new, but instead he chose this word, which once carried the stench of death in its meaning. Either way, the good news about this new and living way is that it will never get old. It'll never get old. The new covenant will always remain new. 1,000 years from now, our direct access to God himself will remain as fresh and as alive as ever. Because Jesus, our entry point, has defeated death. And he will never die again. So long as he lives, the door is open. So long as Jesus is alive, our way to God is unrestricted. He opened it for us, as the rest of the verse says, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Before the cross, no one was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies except for one man once a year. Even then, he had to pass through a large veil or a curtain that hung on four golden pillars. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus' body is our curtain. It both hides and provides access to God. To the watching world, his true humanity hides his true divinity. As the Christmas carol says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. His body was the curtain that hid his immeasurable splendor. Only those who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration caught a glimpse of his glory as he briefly pulled back the curtain just for a moment. It wasn't until his body was torn on the cross that the temple's curtain was symbolically ripped apart as well. That is to say that all men now have direct access to God by entering through another veil. Listen, there is only one way to approach the God of heaven. Your greatest sacrifice is not good enough. Your best behavior, your highest honor, your towering track record will not open the door or force God to accept you. The only way to enter God's presence, that is a living, vibrant, functioning relationship with the living God, is to enter through the curtain of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one does, except they come through me. In Acts 4:12, Peter shouted, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. And Jesus is the only way of salvation. He is the only way to fellowship with the Father. And no one gets to the Father without going through the Son. It is because of Jesus we can confidently knock on the door and enter in to a relationship with God the Father. That's gift number one. The Christian has direct access. Gift number two is divine advocacy. Divine advocacy. Verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. Jesus is more than a high priest. He is the highest priest. He is more than a great priest. He is the greatest priest. He is so great, he only made one sacrifice for sin. He didn't have to keep doing it over and over and over again. He's not in heaven doing it over and over and over again now. He did it once, and then he was done. That's how good our high priest is. Back up a few verses here in chapter 10. And note the comparison between our high priest and every other priest in the history of sacrifices. Look at verse 11. He says, and every priest stands daily. Remember, this was still happening at the time this was written. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from him that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Who are those being sanctified? Who are the recipients of this great once-for-all sacrifice for all time? Verse 21 tells us, he is over the house of God. That's us, church, the house of God. While we're thankful for this property that we have, we know that the house of God isn't the building that we meet in sans pandemic. The house of God is us. It's you and me, believer. Hebrews 3:6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Listen, if you are one of the household of God, then you have a divine advocate who, according to Hebrews 8, is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty, ministering right now on your behalf. To sum it all up, sinful man and holy God can come together because of Jesus. Apart from him, we are all condemned, men and women. Our sin separates us from God. It testifies against us that we have hated God, that we have loved ourselves and worshiped pleasure. By our own merit, none of us have the right to knock on God's door, let alone enter in with confidence. But Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, born of a virgin, entered into this sinful world as the only man without sin, and he stayed that way. He was born under the law, and he obeyed God's law perfectly, never failing. He lived a sinless life. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. This perfect God-man died a criminal's death, and on that cross, he suffered the fullness of God's wrath, every last drop of it against sinners. He took the punishment that lawbreakers deserve in order to justify sinners before a holy God, so that anyone who trusts in him and his sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins will be saved. That's good news for great sinners, because God has provided a greater Savior. For the Christian, the story doesn't stop there, though. If Christ has saved you, the question now then is, how should you live? How should you live? What is the right response to that truth? How does that affect me? What change occurs as a result of this? What is the proper response for those who have accepted these new covenant gifts? If you have received direct access and divine advocacy, now what? Now what? Let me remind you that this is the application section of this sermon. Having summed up the message that Jesus is better and he has changed everything for the better, the preacher will now show us what a changed life looks like so we can examine ourselves and see if it is real. He provides three encouraging exhortations for struggling believers. Three encouraging exhortations for struggling believers. These commands are for those who know the truth, accept the truth, but maybe don't live the truth. Perhaps you believe in Jesus, but you lack the confidence you need to approach God. Or maybe your commitment to the Lord is there, but it comes with strings. You'll come to church, but you refuse to share your faith. Or you'll give in the offering, but your time is too valuable to serve. Hebrews 10 is a wake-up call. It's here for you to get off the bench and get back in the game. It's your name over the loudspeaker at school. Please make your way to the stage and show us what you've got. In other words, it's time to decide. Are you going to be a real Christian or a part-time Christian? And to help you mull it over, here are three encouraging action items every believer needs to actively pursue. Actively pursue. If you want to be in the game, if you want to be used of God and stand with confidence in the full assurance of your faith, here's your response, Christian. Number one, because of Jesus, let us remain faithful. Remain faithful. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This command to draw near is a command to go all the way with God. It is not an on-again, off-again approach to godly living. It is a commitment that rejects the world and pursues Christ. He's talking about worship. He's talking about loyalty and dedication by running to the Savior. It's not a run away from Christ sort of thing. He's not saying for us to admire Christ from a distance. Rather, let us draw near to him. Draw near to Christ with a true heart. A true heart is a sincere heart. A true heart does what it is supposed to do. It is a heart that loves God and hates sin, that rejects wickedness and pursues righteousness. It dies to self and it lives for Christ. We must run to the Savior with such a heart. One that is humble, submissive, thankful, and honest. You say, yes, but how? How Tell me, Hans, how am I supposed to do this? I might be saved, but I'm still a sinner. And I am so painfully aware of my sin. Fine. Fine, Christian. Take your guilt to Jesus and still draw near to God. Because our standing with God is not based on our character, but Jesus' righteousness. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. I told you I was going to quote him again. Here it is. He asked this question. So good. Is it not a delightful thought that when I come before the throne of God, I feel myself a sinner, but God does not look upon me as one? Wow. What a delightful thought indeed. That God would look upon me in my current sinful state, but not see me as a sinner. It is because of Jesus I can approach my holy God, knowing that Jesus' righteousness has been credited to my account. So even when I blow it big time, and I know my heart is a liar, I can still draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Because it is that full assurance of faith that is in the heart that makes the heart true. A sincere heart is a believing heart that trusts the promises of God and draws near to Him. He says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, this is the result of remaining faithful and drawing near to God. He's referring to the cleansing methods of the Levitical sacrifices. The priest would strip down to his tunic and wash himself from head to toe, and then he would wash all of his utensils and everything else that he would need before going in to the holy place. He would make sure that everything was fresh and clean. But this is also New Covenant language. Ezekiel 35, 25 and 26 say, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is something the Lord does. This is something that the Lord does inside of man. He takes a conscience that is between a rock and a hard place. He takes a conscience that is pulled in two different directions, that is twisted by sin, and He washes it clean in the blood of Christ. When we put all the pieces of this incredible exhortation together, He says, come to God. Come to God with a sincere, undivided heart, full of assurance and trust that God will accept you in the name of His Son, knowing that your guilt has been removed by the washing of His blood. And according to God, you are clean. In other words, remain faithful. Full of faith, enter the holy places, draw near to Christ. Turn off the news and listen to a sermon. Stop reading everyone's opinion online and start reading your Bible. Draw near to the Lord because He should be our greatest hobby, our consuming pastime, and our strongest pursuit. He should be our chief love. After all, we were made to worship Him. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I love this. He said, it is only when I am near to God in Christ that I know my sins are forgiven. I feel His love. I know I am His child. And I enjoy the priceless blessings of peace with God and peace within and peace with others. I am aware of His love, and I am given a joy that the world can neither give nor take away. Friend, if you want to know that you are saved and get back in the game, draw near to the Lord. Remain faithful. That's number one. Number two, because of Jesus, let's remain fastened. Remain fastened. Look at the next let us command. Verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. This word hold fast means to cling, to take. It's not enough to sign a card, get wet, and join a church. If you're going to claim Christ, you've got to own this. It's got to be yours. You have to hold on to it with both hands. You have to possess it and treasure it like it's the most valuable thing that you have. Your confession is more than simply a verbal affirmation. It is a rock-solid commitment. He says, without wavering, without waffling, without looking to the left or to the right. For the original listeners of this sermon, the temptation was for them to go back to Judaism. It's for them to go back to their old way of life, their old friends, their old family, their old way of thinking, their old religion. Standing fast for Christ was unpopular back then. It was costly, much like it can be for us today. It is so important for us to remain fastened. Remain fastened. We see this point repeated all throughout the letter, Hebrews 3:6. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Hebrews 3:14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. In Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You see, the true believer has a faith that holds on to Christ. Sure, he will fail. He will waver. And there will be times when we will lose our grips and we will fall into sin. But even in the worst of times, when our hold on God fails, he will never, ever let go of us. He orders our steps. He numbers our days. He finishes the work he begins. Verse 23 says, for he who promised is faithful. God will never let go of you. And that's why you should tighten your grip on him. You can't lose with God. He is as good as his word, and he has never, ever backed out of a promise. He has never failed. He has never let anyone down, ever, in the history of time. God has a perfect record, and he will not start failing now. He has never lied, and he never will, because that is not who God is. The one who truly knows God knows this about God. I mean, this is the foundation of our faith, isn't it? That God will do everything that he says he will do. If you have a hard time believing that to be true, then I encourage you to study the scriptures for yourself. You will discover a good God here within these pages who sovereignly orchestrates all things, as in everything, according to his will. Look, everyone else will let you down, myself included. If you hold fast to me, you will be disappointed. If you hold fast to First Baptist Church, you will be disappointed. But if you hold fast to God, and if you hold fast to Christ himself, you will never, ever be disappointed. Never. He will never disappoint you. That is the second encouraging exhortation we have here in this text. Remain faithful and remain fastened. Finally, number three. Because of Jesus, let us remain fruitful. Remain fruitful. Verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, this is what Christians do. We don't sit on a rock and contemplate our navels. We put our minds to work. We consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This word consider means to set your mind upon, to think critically through. And the verb that comes after it here, to stir up, it literally means to provoke or to incite. It's usually a negative word, but here it's used positively for riling each other up in a good way. So the command is to dedicate your mind and to focus your attention on provoking other Christians to love and good works. If you're a busybody, this verse is telling you to realign and redirect your energy to be a blessing, not a curse. If you're lazy or self-centered and you rarely think about anyone else, this verse is telling you to wake up and stir up other believers to get busy. Unfortunately, there are those who would rather poke the bear and enjoy the adrenaline rush of drama and conflict rather than love. Friend, don't be that person. Don't be that guy. Don't be that gal. If you're going to push someone's buttons, provoke them towards godly attitude and godly action. And that brings us to the final verse here, the most famous verse in this section, verse 25, where we have this encouragement to not neglect meeting together. You might think that's all this verse says, without any surrounding context or even unpacking what the verse itself is actually trying to say, just based on the way that so many folks have been using this verse lately. As this global crisis lingers on, the arguments I keep hearing go something like this. God tells us to not neglect meeting. The government has told churches not to meet during this pandemic. Therefore, we need to obey God rather than men, commit civil disobedience, and meet anyway. Logical argument. There's only one problem, friends. That is not what Hebrews 10 is about at all. That's not what he's trying to say here. There is a time for civil disobedience, yes. There is a time to submit, and there is a time to rebel. And there's a certain way to do each of those things. And the Bible has so much to say about that. And we will unpack what the Bible says, particularly about those things in the weeks ahead, as we start our new series next week, For King and Country, What God Says About Government. We will get into those things. We will explore what God has to say about our current crisis, about where we are, what the government is doing, what our responsibility and what our role looks like, and all of that, why certain decisions are being made for this church. We're going to get into all of that. And I would encourage you to please don't tune out over the next several weeks. Tune in and catch those messages. And make sure that you have your Bible with you and that you're following along and you're studying these things for yourself. Because that's our hope, right? That's our goal. So we want to think biblically. We want to think and act more like Jesus through all of this. But that is not what Hebrews 10:25 is talking about. That's not what it's... It doesn't give us a free pass to disobey our leaders. So what is it about? What is it trying to tell us? What is it saying? Well, it actually goes deeper than perfect attendance at church. In the context of the book and everything surrounding this verse, he's talking about those Jews who profess Christ, join a church, and then leave to go back to the temple. And technically, he's talking about apostasy. And the rest of the chapter makes that clear. Verse 25 acts as a transitionary hinge into the negative side of rejecting the new covenant, starting in verse 26. He goes from positive, positive, positive in the section that we are just now looking at, positive, 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 to do not abandon the church, directly into, in verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a remaining sacrifice for sins. You are not in danger, friend, of losing your God-given, God-secured, God-promised salvation if circumstances in life prevent you from gathering. But you may prove yourself to not be a believer and apostatize if you reject Christ and turn your back on his people. I said this is deeper than church attendance. Notice there's an attitude buried beneath this warning. Those who are committed to Christ, that becomes clear over time. But what does this command tell us here? What does it tell us to not be like? We are told to not be like the wafflers, those who come in and out, those who join a church, leave, and come back again, those who profess Christ but never draw near to him. They never commit. They never lock arms. They never go all the way. He says, don't be like them. Instead, encourage one another. He says, think about your brothers and sisters. Provoke them to do good and encourage them to hold fast and to keep growing in the Lord. In other words, this isn't so much about making it to church when we can. I mean, that's a bare minimum, right? It's about remaining fruitful and being the body of Christ when we do come together. And really all the time, even here, even now, even during this pandemic. Listen, if you leave a church and no one misses you, first and foremost, that is not a poor reflection on them. It might be a poor reflection on them, but responsibility first lies with you. You have an obligation as a member of Christ's body to consider, provoke, and encourage other believers. Like you, I miss our gatherings. I miss our fellowship. We need each other, and this is a hard time for everyone. So let me ask you, what are you doing right now to encourage others to stay the course during this quarantine? Are you thinking about your local church, those like-minded believers who have committed themselves to Christ and to each other? Are you provoking them, stirring them up with phone calls, emails, cards, meals, whatever, hoping to push them forward in love and good works? Are you encouraging them to remain fastened and fixed upon Jesus? I hope so, because friends, that's what Christians do. That's what we do, and that is the proper attitude for us to have. Let me share something with you that I saw a pastor post online. I really appreciate what he has to say. Listen to this. Christians, before you criticize the government for putting the church into non-essential business, ask yourself first, did you do the same as a Christian? Did you treat the church as non-essential in your life? Did you skip services? Did you come 10 minutes late, or perhaps 30 minutes late? Did you put church after your dream job, after your big client meeting, your family road trip? Did you treat the worship service as nothing more than a music concert or entertainment? Did you listen to sermons no different than self-help psychology? Don't be silly. We as Christians have long treated the church as non-essential. That's why the world sees through our hypocrisy. No need to win a debate. Win your souls. Wow. If you've ever heard a sermon by Vadi Bakum, after reading something like this, he likes to say, if you can't say amen, say ouch. What a word. Church, we will gather together again someday. We will. The question before us today isn't so much when, but how. How? Will we be a half-committed church? A church on the fence, waffling between our calling and carnality? Or will we be a confident, Christ-centered, confessors of the truth, choosing encouragement as our ever-increasing habit as we get closer and closer and closer to the return of Christ? Church, it's time to decide. Well, much like the preacher of Hebrews, I realize that not everyone listening to this sermon is in fact saved or a believer. So let me conclude with a final appeal to three groups of people. First of all, if you are an unbeliever, come to Christ today. What are you waiting for? Come to Christ, draw near to him, and he will wash your conscience clean. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, or upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you come to Jesus, he will lighten your load. Look, the way of a transgressor is hard. The way of sin is painful. It's difficult. It's not easy. So come to Christ and find rest. Take his yoke upon you. Turn to him for salvation and discover peace in your storm. Repent of your sin and come to Jesus. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he is King, that he is master of it all, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you too will be raised to life on the last day. That day is coming when Jesus will return and he will judge every man according to his deeds. The only hope that you have is to cling to the cross of Christ, to hold fast to the truth of your confession. If you have not done so already, come to Jesus today. Don't put it off. Come to Jesus. Now let me address the waffler, the one who lacks confidence and assurance, the one who keeps the seats warm on Sunday but does little to serve the body. You're probably enjoying this break. If you prefer sleeping in and not dealing with people since this pandemic began, to you I would say, draw near to Jesus with a sincere heart, with a true heart. Get off the fence and get off the bench and into the game. Stop messing around. Like Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. You can approach God with confidence as a great sinner washed by a great Savior. Wake up, friend, and draw near to Jesus. And finally, to the committed Christian, what I would say to you is hold fast. Hold firm to your confession, to the truth that you know in your heart, the faith that you have. Hold on to that truth. Hold on to it. We might not see each other on Sundays for a little while, but we can still consider, provoke, and encourage one another. Because we have direct access and divine advocacy, we have every reason in the world to grow deeper and wider in our faith, even now, even during a pandemic, as we long for the day when we will come together again and the Lord takes us home, whichever one comes first.